As Andrew shared during his time of leading us in worship, singing and praise, we're going to look at some parables of joy this morning. The most famous of which is the parable that's referred to as the prodigal son, which I think is an unfortunate name for the parable, but we're all very familiar with it. And I appreciate so much the last song that the Vanderplugs led us in, Christ is Mine Forevermore. It just has such a prodigal son feeling to it. Again, the first verse, mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. That just has that prodigal son parable feel to it. And, you know, and then the chorus, come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Those words go so well with what the scripture we're looking at this morning. And so really, as we in a moment look at chapter 15 of Luke, and we're going to look at the whole chapter, we need to understand that the heart of this teaching, and remember, Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching the crowds. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching the tax collectors and sinners, and he's teaching the Pharisees and the scribes. At the heart of this teaching is God's posture towards sinners. And to be more specific, this teaching is concerned with how God's heart goes out to sinners who repent. And so just a wonderful chapter in Luke, and let's go to it now. I'm going to read the whole chapter, Luke 15, which we will see. Has the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable that we know as the prodigal son. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reveals who you are. We thank you that in this Gospel of Luke, we get to see and hear the teachings of Jesus. And Father God, we would ask you this morning, teach us by your Spirit. Help us to understand with our minds your truth as it comes to us through your word. Help us to embrace it with our hearts, that we might love what you love and that we might rejoice in that which you rejoice in. We need your help, Father God, for these things. Father God, I ask that you would help me by your Spirit to communicate clearly and accurately your truth and in a way that's helpful, that we all might be changed, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be transformed from glory to glory. Father God, help us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I would like to lay out the main idea of this 15th chapter of Luke, and I would express it like this. In the kingdom of God, and remember, the parables were teaching the disciples and whoever else was there, Jesus was teaching the people what the kingdom of God was like. So the main idea, in the kingdom of God, repentance is cause for joy because God rejoices when his people return to him. I'll say that again. In the kingdom of God, repentance is cause for joy because God rejoices when his people return to him. You know, I would say that is the main idea of the three parables we're looking at. But if we consider that longer parable, the prodigal son, I think that's an exposition of this main idea. And so you have these additional ideas, which I would express that go along with that main idea. In the kingdom of God, forgiveness is extended generously because God is gracious toward his people. And in the kingdom of God, salvation is offered unreservedly because God is merciful towards his people. We see in these parables what God is like and what the kingdom of God is like. And so let's begin looking at joy in repentance. Joy in repentance. We get the setting of this teaching in verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And so we see two groups here interacting with Jesus. We have on one hand the tax collectors and sinners, and on the other hand, the Pharisees and the scribes. Now these tax collectors were considered dishonest people who had a dishonorable job, and they were frowned upon by the Jewish people. And sinners is a term that's used for people who, through their actions, the rest of Israel believe had forfeited God's gracious relationship. They were not part of God's kingdom. And the Pharisees and the scribes, this is the same group of Jewish leaders that Jesus has been contending with all through this gospel. And it's, we read that the sinners and the tax collectors were attracted to Jesus, and that Jesus didn't refuse them. In fact, we're told he receives them. That is, he accepts them and he extends goodwill towards them, even dining with them. And this resulted in the grumbling and complaining of the religious leaders again. And for this reason, we're told Jesus tells them a parable. That's what it says. It doesn't say three parables. It says Jesus tells them a parable, singular. That is, all these three go together. And if you're like me, you have heard perhaps the prodigal son preached on by itself, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think it's wise to take these parables together as one parable, which Jesus uses to communicate the truth. Now, we see that there are two short parables at the beginning of this one larger parable. There's the lost sheep and the lost coin. So a shepherd loses one sheep from a flock of 100, and a woman loses one coin from a stash of 10. Now the coin was worth a day's wages. So the woman lost the coin. That would be the equivalent of a day's worth of wages, but it is also the equivalent of the cost of one sheep. And so we have some interesting continuity between these two. We read that the shepherd leaves the 99 to find the one. Understand that the 99 would likely be left in the care of others. It wasn't just bailing on the 99 sheep and leaving them to their own devices. Likely the shepherd would leave them in the care of other shepherds or other helping hands and go and find the one that was missing. And the woman, when she realizes there's a coin missing, she lights a lamp in her home and sweeps the floor until her diligence pays off and she finds the coin. So the shepherd finds the sheep and the woman finds the coin. And their reactions after finding their lost valuables speak to the heart of this teaching. Both the shepherd and the woman respond with great joy. You know, it reminded me of a time our family, my family, the St. John's, us siblings, there's five of us, and all of our families every other year would gather in the summer, either go to a campground or go to a cottage. And I remember one particular time we did this, so understand it would be 10 adults. And I think at that time, the time I'm thinking about, there were 17 cousins. We were up north at a group of cottages. And in this particular moment, we were all on a large dock structure that was connected to these cottages. And my wife, Nicole, dropped her glasses into the water, her sunglasses. And they were expensive sunglasses. And it was in about 8 feet of water. But it wasn't clear. It was clear water, but it was choked with weeds. There was weeds everywhere, and these glasses sunk down to 8 feet, and the adults started diving down looking for these sunglasses. And I remember Auntie Megan and Uncle Kevin were the ones who were diving the most trying to find these sunglasses, and it went on for, in my memory, quite a long time. Even so long that the kids started to get distracted, started doing other things, and Megan and Kevin kept diving, looking for these glasses. And eventually, Uncle Kevin came up, hand raised in the arm as he broke the surface of the water with sunglasses in his hands. And I remember the whole dock structure, I think 27 of us, erupted in cheering and applause because these valuable sunglasses had been found. And this is the picture we get when the shepherd finds his sheep and the woman finds her coin, gathering friends, a large group of people who celebrate joyously that these valuable things had been found. And this really illustrates God's heart for the sinner who repents and returns to him. It is a response of great joy. And Jesus is trying to communicate this to the Pharisees and scribes, but also to the tax collectors and the sinners, not to mention his own disciples. And in both cases, Jesus gives divine commentary on this teaching. He says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In both these cases, joy in heaven and joy before the angels, that's a polite way of saying God is joyful. The Jewish people were careful about saying God's name and speaking his name directly at times. And so both those phrases are saying God rejoices when a sinner repents. It's interesting that in the case of the shepherd who lost his sheep, we're told there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. I think pointing to a future salvation when all of God's valued people are gathered to him. But in the case of the woman, we read there is joy. There is present joy in heaven, and repentance is celebrated. And so we see that the shepherd is determined and the woman is diligent, and both rejoice in finding their valued possessions, just as God rejoices at the return of his valued possessions, that is, his people. And so we can ask ourselves a few questions this morning. We see in these first two parables of the larger parable that God has great concern for the lost. Just like the shepherd was determined to find his sheep and left the 99 to find the one, and just as the woman diligently searched her home for that one coin, we understand that God has great concern for those who are lost, for his people who are rejecting him. What about us? Could the same be said of us? Could the same be said of you? Could the same be said of West London Alliance Church? Do we have great concern for the lost? I think we need to consider that question. What's interesting in both of these shorter parables is that the people in the parables who represent God, they're the ones who take the initiative to go out and find, or to sweep and find. And again, it's a question for us. What about us? Do we take the initiative in regards to the lost? Do we take the initiative to go out and to seek? This is a challenge for us. Ask yourself that question. Ask that about our church. Is that what we are like? Because Jesus is teaching that this is what God is like. God finds great joy in sinners who repent. So I have another question. Are you a sinner? Well, the answer for all of us would be yes. We have all sinned. But I want to speak to those sinners who have never repented. To repent is to turn in your mind and your will and your emotions. Your entire being is to turn from your life and surrender yourself to God. It's to turn from your sins and to trust in Jesus. It's to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who became a man and lived a life of perfect obedience to God and then died a death on behalf of sinners and then rose from the dead. Are you a sinner who has never repented, who has never turned from your life of sinfulness and rejection of God and turned to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Then let me ask you, would you consider repenting this morning? Let me encourage you to do so. Now, for those of you who are sinners who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have a heart posture that immediately is triggered? We have that word. I don't like that word in many contexts in our day and age. I'm triggered. It makes us victims in so many situations, but let me use it in a more positive sense? Do you have a heart posture that is triggered into joy at the news of someone repenting? Is that your initial response to rejoice? And so it's a challenge again to consider yourself and to consider your ways. Now that deals with the two shorter parables. Now we move to the last parable of the three, and this really expounds on this idea of God's joy in the repentance of sinner. It's in the same vein. It has the same main idea, but it's a longer parable that I think fleshes it out for us. It's a very well-known parable, and it elaborates on God's heart towards sinners who repent and return to him. I think it's important to know, as we talk about the prodigal and we have that idea of the prodigal in our minds, I think believers often think that someone who has faith in Christ, or at least demonstrates some fruits of faith in Christ, but then leaves. And many of us would say, I have a prodigal child who was brought up in the faith but has left. And it certainly includes those people, but I think we need to understand that we are all prodigals. Even those who haven't repent yet are prodigals in the sense that they are God's. They are God's and need to return to him because God is their creator. And they are prodigals, even if they've never repented of sin, they are prodigals because all God's people have been elected by him. He has chosen them before the foundation of the earth. And so all repenting sinners are returning sinners. They're sinners who are returning to God. They are his by creation, and they are his by election. And so this speaks to every human being who is called to return to God. As we get an exposition of God's joy in the repentance of sinners, we see that there is great grace in forgiveness. In the kingdom of God, forgiveness is extended generously, because God is gracious towards his people. The action of the sons in this parable is known as the prodigal son. Really, those actions are to set up the action of the father. The younger son's actions, the prodigal, are the backdrop for us to see the gracious forgiveness of the father, which of course speaks to the gracious forgiveness of God. So we see that the son requests his inheritance. That would be, in this case, a third of all that his father owned. See, the older brother would get two-thirds. The older brother, the firstborn, would get a double portion. And so the older brother would get two-thirds, and the younger brother, the younger son, would get one-third. And he says to his father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Really, if you were to literally translate that, he is saying, give me your life. And it's interesting that it's worded that way, because generally this would only happen at the death of the father. And I think it could be conceived of as the younger son almost saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I want what's coming to me that normally happens at your death. Either way, the son clearly wants to sever his relationship with his father, and he wants to be gone. And so the father divides his property between his sons. And I think that's important to note. Each son receives what he has coming. But the younger son, he cashes out and he leaves. He empties his bank account. He takes all of his possession and list them on Kijiji so that he can sell them, or on Facebook Marketplace. He gets rid of all of it so that he can have some cash, all the cash, and he takes it and goes to a distant land, and he squanders it all. He squanders his wealth in undisciplined, riotous living. His wealth is gone. And this is a bad situation for the younger son. But then it gets worse because a famine hits the land. And the only work that he can find is very dishonorable work for a Jew. He is feeding pigs, an unclean animal. And he's feeding them for a Gentile. And in his work, he fares even worse than the pigs do. and he wishes that he could even eat what they are eating. He is starving, he is destitute, and he is all alone. But then the younger son develops a plan. Commentator Darrell Bock sums it up nicely. The son, Bock says, will act quickly and humbly. He knows that he has forfeited all rights to sonship and inheritance. But it is better to cast himself on his father's mercy than remain in a distant land, living a life lower than the unclean beasts and suffering such hunger. This confession pictures his repentance and then coming to the father bearing nothing but his own need. He plans to turn and come home, openly confessing his failure. His attempt to live carelessly and independent of any constraints is a failure. It has resulted in something less than human existence. So here we have a son who has a plan in the midst of his difficulties, in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his tribulation, a plan in which he repents and decides to go back to his father. Well, the suspense here for those listening would be significant. How would his father respond? And really, this is the crux of the parable. How would the father respond? Would he be joyful or would he be bitter? Would the son find gracious forgiveness or would he be treated as he deserves and rejected? And you can even imagine if you think about Jesus teaching the Pharisees and the scribes who would imagine themselves as the father. Imagine their son leaving and acting in such a way and considering how they would respond. Well, having made his plan, the younger son begins to execute it. We're told he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father joyfully and joyously breaks all protocol for this situation and runs to meet his son, embracing him and kissing him. I really was helped this week in preparation by a sermon by Alexander McLaren. I've quoted him before in sermons. He was an English conformist minister of Scottish origin. He lived from 1826 till 1910, and he powerfully describes the particulars of this unfolding scene. He writes and preached originally, "Filial love may die in the son's heart, but paternal yearning lives in the father's. The wanderer's heart would be likely to sink as he came nearer the father's tent. It had seemed easy to go back when he acted the scene out in his imagination, but every step homeward makes the reality more difficult. No doubt he hesitated when the old home came in sight, and perhaps his resolution would have oozed out of his fingers if he had to march up alone in rags and run the gauntlet of servants before he came to speech with his father. So his father, seeing him far off and running to meet him, is exquisitely in keeping, as well as movingly setting forth how God's love goes out to meet his returning prodigals. That divine insight, which discerns the first motion towards return, that divine pity which we dare venture to associate with his infinite love, that eager meeting the shamefaced and slow-stepping boy halfway, and that kiss of welcome before one word of penitence or request had been spoken, these are all revelations of the heart of God and its outgoings to every wanderer who sets his face to return." Beautifully does the father's welcome make the son's completion of his rehearsed speech impossible. It does not prevent his expression of penitence, for the more God's love is poured over us, the more we feel our sin. But he had already been treated as a son and could not ask to be taken as a servant. Beautifully, too, the father gives no verbal answer to the lad's confession, for his kiss had answered it already. but he issues instructions to the servants, which show that the pair have now reached the home and entered it together. Is there a more joyful response than this? Is there a more gracious response than this that the Father demonstrates? What a glorious parable. What a glorious story. It got me to thinking of something from my childhood, from a time when I first came to know the Lord and first repented of my sin and was that prodigal returning home, and to a song by Keith Green. Now, many of you are going to indicate your age if you know what song I'm talking about. And even this morning, I looked it up, and I would encourage all of you to do the same. Go to YouTube and put in the search bar, Keith Green, The Prodigal Son. And this song, I think, although the artist, Keith Green, takes some creative license, this song just expresses the beauty of this parable so well. And in particular, it just does a great job of illustrating the glorious reaction of the father to his prodigal returning. I'll read the verse which speaks to that. Keith Green sings, and again, I encourage you to listen to it for yourself. Bring the best robe, put it on my son. Shoes for his feet, hurry, put them on. This is my son who I thought had died. Prepare a feast for my son's life. I prayed and prayed, never heard a sound. My son was lost. Oh, thank you, God, he's found. My son was dead, and he's now alive. Prepare a feast for my son's life. My son was dead. My son was lost. My son returned in the hands of God. What a beautiful parable this is. The son's full privileges as son are bestowed upon him. And this is signified by the robe that he's giving. This word for robe is formal dress. He's been given formal dress now. The best robe's been put on him. And a ring for his finger, which likely was a ring that was bearing the family seal or had some sort of mark of relationship in regards to the family. And the younger son is granted access to the father. The younger son has gone from utter destitution to full restoration. And that can only mean one thing, a huge celebration. The fattened calf, which was reserved for only the most special occasions, was slaughtered. And preparations for this meal proceeded. These would take hours. Now, the father's joy in his celebratory posture is seen even more so in comparing the return of his son to resurrection from the dead. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And we hear they begin to celebrate. This is a moving illustration of the grace of forgiveness. This grace of forgiveness again, which McLaren in his sermon notes. And this is seen in the father going beyond just reinstating his son, but lavishing gifts on his son. Let me read what McLaren preached about this. He said, God's giving always follows his forgiving. God's giving always follows his forgiving. It is not so with us. We think ourselves very magnanimous when we pardon, and we seldom go on to lavish favors where we have overlooked faults. Perhaps it is right that men who have offended against men should earn restoration by acts and should have to ride quarantine, as it were, for a time. But I question whether forgiveness is ever true, which is not, like God's, attended by large-hearted gifts. If pardon is only the non-infliction of penalty, then it is natural enough that it should be considered sufficient by itself and that the evildoer should not be rewarded for having been bad. But if pardon is the outflow of the love of the offended to the offender, then it can scarcely be content with simply giving the debtor his discharge and turning him into the world penniless. However that may be with regard to men, God's forgiveness is essentially the communication of God's love to us sinners, as if we had never sinned at all. And that being so, that love cannot stay its workings until it is given all that it can bestow or that we can receive. God does not do things by halves, and he always gives when he forgives. Now, that is the great truth of the last part of this famous parable. And it's one of the points which differs from, and really, I think, towers high above the two preceding ones. You see, the lost sheep was carried back to the pastures, turned loose there, needed no special care from what we know, and I assume began to nibble as if nothing happened. And the lost coin was simply, I'm guessing, put back into the purse. But the lost son was pardoned. And after he was pardoned, greater gifts were piled onto him. What a glorious truth this is about God's grace. What grace there is in our forgiveness, whereby the guilt and the stains of our sins are removed, and the penalty no longer falls on us, and then God lavishes gifts on us. He lavishes the gift of justification, the gift of adoption, the gift of glorification, all of these things, and many more are piled on. And so we see, as Jesus shares this story, the great joy that God has, that the religious leaders should have with the repentance of sinners, the great joy that God has in forgiving those sinners. Now he goes on in this parable and further expounds the joy and repentance by emphasizing the generous heart posture of the father in his interactions with the elder brother. And really this parable should be called the parable of two sons, because it's more than just a story about a prodigal. In his interactions with the elder son, we see generosity. In the kingdom of God, salvation is offered unreservedly because God is merciful towards his people. More so than the parable of the lost coin or the lost sheep, and more so even than the story of the younger son's departure and return, the story of the elder brother is meant to challenge the scribes and the Pharisees and their attitude towards sinners. They were grumbling that Jesus spent time with sinners, that he accepted them, that he would even dine with them. And now we look at another grumbler, the elder son, another man who does not understand God's generous posture in salvation. See, the elder son is working in the fields, and when he returns, he finds merriment and partying at his return. There's music, there's dancing. And the elder son must be bewildered, because if there was supposed to be a party, he would know about it, or at the very least, he should know about it. So he calls a servant and inquires as to the reason for this event. And the servant gives a straightforward and matter-of-fact answer. And this suggests that no further explanation should be needed, that there was great cause for celebration. The younger son had returned. But the elder brother would have none of it. Just like the religious leaders who Jesus is addressing in this teaching, they would have none of Jesus' joy in the repentance of Israel's sinners. So the elder brother would not find joy in the return of his younger brother. And he's not just disappointed, he's angry. He will not enter the house. It's ironic, the estranged son is inside partying, while the faithful son remains outside the home estranged. What a turn of events. But again, the father initiates his desire to restore and to reconcile his elder son, who is now the son who is sinning against him. The father is generous in salvation to both sons. The grammar suggests here that the father repeatedly makes an effort to persuade his son to come into the home and celebrate with the family. But now it is the elder brother, the faithful one, who is rejecting his father. Jesus is clearly rebuking the spiritual stinginess of the Pharisees and scribes as we compare them against the generosity of the father and him offering reconciliation to both sons. The elder brother, we need to understand, is publicly directing his complaint against his father. He calls his father's integrity and fairness into question publicly. He publicly charges his father with immorality for his response to the younger son. And again, the suspense is heightened. What would the father's response be now? Would he reject his elder son for this attempt to shame him publicly? Will he denounce the son for the disrespect that is being shown to him? No. The father's generous spirit is seen in his gentle reply. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see, neither the younger son's return nor the father's response has diminished the elder son's status. The elder son is always with the father, and all the father's possessions belong to the elder son. The father will not allow his eldest son's complaint to stand. "Your brother was dead and lost, but now he is alive and found." He doesn't say, "my son," he says, "your brother." The celebration is not just appropriate, it is necessary. And so in this, Jesus admonishes the Pharisees. It is morally right to rejoice when sinners repent. It is morally right for God to be gracious in his forgiveness. It is morally right for God to be generous in offering salvation to all who reject him. And you can imagine the Pharisees and the scribes and the tax collectors and sinners and Jesus' disciples all being left in suspense with this parable ending with the elder brother standing outside the family home, removed from the festivities, with the father's invitation to have a generous posture towards his repentant and returned younger brother and to rejoice with the family, to have that invitation hanging in the air. And now we're asking, what will the elder brother do? And we don't hear. It's a wonderful parable. It's a wonderful group of parables. It's a wonderful teaching about God's heart towards sinners, towards all of us who would repent and believe in him. Let me make a couple points of application in closing this morning. First of all, we need to understand and imitate God's heart towards the repentant and returning prodigals. See, part of calling prodigals to repentance is calling them to start doing things that please God and bring God joy. You, who's ever out there listening, believer or unbeliever, you will never do anything greater than doing that which brings joy to your heavenly Father. And we learn from this teaching that when we repent and turn from our sins and turn to him, that that brings great joy to God. And so we need to understand and imitate God's heart in regards to that in our own lives as we repent of our sin and put our faith in God. But we also need to see that part of calling sinners to repentance is calling them to recognize their worth in God's sight. You see, sin devalues a person made in God's image more than anything else in this world. And when God rejoices at the repentance of a sinner, he's saying, "You have value in my eyes." We need to have that understanding. We need to imitate God's heart in regards to that, towards those who repent and return to him. We also need to learn to be gracious in forgiveness. We need to be quick and even initiate forgiveness and pardon. But we also need to celebrate those who have asked forgiveness. And whether they've repented to God for their sin and are returning prodigals, or whether they've sinned against us and have asked for forgiveness, let's be quick and joyful in our offering of forgiveness. And let's celebrate forgiveness. And think about this. Might you even consider the next time the next time that someone comes to you asking forgiveness, might you consider what it would be to not only pardon them and forgive them, but also to lavish gifts on them? What a glorious act of grace that would be. Finally, let's have a posture in regards to spiritual things that is generous. Let's not be stingy. Let's not be curmudgeonly. Let's not be meager in our posture in regards to spiritual things. But let's be people who are quick to rejoice in God's work in ourselves and in sinners. That's God's posture. That's God's heart towards those who repent, which is each one of us, and Lord willing, many more that we will see at West London Alliance Church. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you would have a blessed Sunday. I pray that these parables, which reflect God's gracious, generous heart towards sinners and the joy that he shows, would bring you great encouragement today. For those of you who have prodigal children who aren't serving the Lord, I pray this causes faith to rise up in you and helps you to understand how God thinks about prodigals and how he thinks you should think about those prodigals, and that you would be encouraged, and that we all in these difficult times would understand God's graciousness to each one of us. That's my prayer for all of you today. The Lord be with you. Take care.